Well, you are in for some Kiwi speak. And if you were at camp with us this weekend, we learned a few new words. Do you remember what they were? Hooflung and knackered. I'm hoping none of you feel knackered. I didn't say naked. I'm hoping none of you feel knackered this morning. That's tired. And feeling refreshed and ready to receive the word of God. It's just been a joy to be with you all. Boy, the camp was great. Just enjoyed it so much. Enjoyed the fellowship. Enjoyed the fun and the games. Getting to meet so many of you. And it has been great to stay with the Woodfields as well. And spending time with them. Just a great time too with Reuben and Natalie last night. They came over. And so just really fun to hang out. Andy, I've learned over the years how not to say Shayla in America, but Shayler. So we're gonna try to fix that, okay? For the American audience. All right, we got this one down. So we had fun over the weekend talking about fellowship, about community life together with one another, how to encourage one another, just a really fun time. And this morning I want to just shift track a little bit, talk about what it means to fear God, what it means to live with a healthy fear of God, and I think this will be encouraging for you, I hope it is, and maybe give us just a little better understanding of what it means to fear God. Would you agree with me if I said to you that there are a lot of phobias out there in the world today? Amen? You can talk back, by the way, it's okay, all right? There are a lot of fears out there. Andy was telling us the other day about his fear of heights. And he was trying to get the fan and his lounge set, and he got up there, and the whole scaffolding was a bit shaky, and so he needed Barb to come and help. And so that is true, right? Fear of heights. There are other phobias in the world. Let me see if I can pronounce some of these for you. We have arachibutyrophobia. That is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. That's a good one. Aerophobia, that's the fear of drafts. Porphyrophobia is the fear of the color purple. This one is for Reed Douglas. A gamophobia, that's the fear of marriage. Love it. Levophobia. He's sitting down the back, by the way. Levophobia, fear of objects on the left side of the body, and then dextrophobia is the fear of objects on the right side of the body. Could you imagine life if you had both of those? You'd be like, I don't know where to go. Genophobia is the fear of knees. I'm wearing trousers, so you're good. Electorophobia is the fear of chickens. Chorophobia is the fear of clowns. Claustrophobia, that's the fear of Santa Claus. Thalassophobia is the fear of being seated. Stabasophobia is the fear of standing and walking. What about this? Odontophobia, it's the fear of teeth. Phobophobia, that's the fear of being afraid. And let me get this one straight. I'm going to try this one. Hippopotomonstrosis sequipedaliaphobia, that's the fear of long words. Two to go. Chitophobia, that's the fear of hairy men. And pilatophobia, this is my favorite, the fear of bald men. So I'm hoping none of you have that today. This morning, I want to talk about theophobia, the fear of God. The word phobia, you know, is the word for fear. Theo is an abbreviated word. It comes from the Greek word theos, which is the word for God. And you've heard this before in the word theology, right? Theology is the word theos, and it's the study of God. So in this case, we put phobia with theo, and we have the fear of God. Now, here's the thing that happens when Christians talk about the fear of God. There's often a discussion that comes about, and And they talk about what does it mean, or how can it be that a Christian could love God and fear God at the same time? I mean, how does that work? And they try to work this out, you know, do I love God sometimes and fear God other times? Is there some days that are totally appropriate to love him and other days where we should fear him? Are there certain circumstances where it's best to love him and other times when it's best to fear him? And it's quite a debate. But the reality is the Bible calls us to do both. We are to love him and we are to fear him as well. Deuteronomy 6:5, as God was giving his law to the Israelites through Moses, in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Deuteronomy, it says there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then, two chapters later, and so this is really close in the context, it says in chapter 8 and verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to, guess what? Fear him. So the Israelites are called to love God and to fear him. And that's the subject for us this morning. You know, there's a really key text in the Old Testament that many of you would be familiar with when it comes to the fear of God, and it's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. In Proverbs 1, 7, it says there that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's interesting when you talk about wisdom, there's a lot of things that come to mind. Often what we think about when we think of wisdom is ideas of being intellectual or being well-educated and knowing things, philosophy and that kind of idea. In fact, wisdom has really got nothing to do with knowledge and intellect at all. Wisdom has got a lot more to do with the application of God's word, the obedience that flows out of God's word, than it has to do with knowledge. Let me give you a little example here. For the entirety of the Old Testament and almost all of the New Testament, most of those books were written to Jews. And so if you asked a Jew what wisdom was, the last thing a Jew would think about was intellect and education. A Greek would think that way, but not a Jew. For a Jew, and let's turn it upside down, for a Jewish person, they believed that the most foolish person in the world was someone who knew what to do and didn't do it. Does that make sense? A fool knows exactly how to live but doesn't live that way. But the opposite of that, a wise person, someone with wisdom, knows what to do and what? Actually does it. So that's wisdom. So when you get to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 then, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, how do I develop wisdom? How do I develop putting into practice the things I know I ought to do? Then the starting point, the beginning point, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord doesn't develop intellect, does it? It doesn't develop knowledge, but it certainly motivates us to obedient living. That's where wisdom comes in. In fact, we were sitting in the parenting class earlier this morning, and Andy was teaching us, and he read from Proverbs 29:15, and it says there that the rod brings wisdom. The rod does not bring knowledge. You can beat your children all you like, it's not going to bring any kind of new intellect. But it certainly does affect their behavior. So wisdom is about behavior, it's about application, it's about practicing the things we know we ought to do. And the starting point is what? The fear of God. Now, I want to take you to 1 Peter, and this morning, our primary place of study is going to be the book of 1 Peter, and I want to take you to several passages here. The primary command that I want to point out to you is found in chapter 1, verse 17. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and you'll see here that Peter is making a case. He's writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted. They're going through some tremendous trials, and he's trying to encourage them. But he says here in chapter 1, verse 17, let me get it right. He says here, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, in other words, even if you have an intimate, close, loving relationship with God, so close that you can go to him and call him Abba Father, even if you enjoy that intimate relationship, he says in the second part of the verse, conduct yourselves in what? In fear during the time of your stay upon earth. In other words, as long as we're on this planet, as long as we're living out our life as Christians, endeavoring to follow Christ and to be Christ-like and to be faithful in obedience, sure, we must enjoy God as our Father. We must enjoy the intimacy of that relationship, but we better not forget that in addition to that, we need to fear him. We need to have that proper relationship with him that comes in trembling sometimes. And we honor him and we respect him because he is God and we are not. So I want to give you some examples. For instance, I think often of the disciples of Jesus. And they followed Jesus for 3.5 years. And the disciples saw Jesus every single day. And they saw him get tired. They saw him get hungry. They saw him perform miracles. But there was an intimacy there. There was a friendship that was very, very close. At the top of the list, as far as intimacy is concerned, is John. In fact, it says that Jesus loved John. John was the one who would lay on Jesus' chest. They were close. And yet it's really interesting because when you get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and John wrote this passage, it says there that John saw Jesus in his resurrected body in his full glory, and John says it himself. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, this is someone who knew Jesus intimately, had lived with him for years, and yet when he saw him in his glory, he fell down, he put his face in the dirt, and he waited for Jesus to say something. That's what it means to fear God. Remember when the disciples were out, and there were, some of the disciples were fishermen, and they'd been fishing for a long, long time, and Jesus goes out there, and they'd caught nothing. Jesus says to them, you know, why don't you lower your nets down again? And the disciples are objecting to this. Like, they're tired, they've done their work and caught nothing. So anyway, Peter says, okay, since you said it, Lord, let's put our nets down again. And it says there in Luke 5, verses 8 and 9, when Simon Peter saw this, the great catch of fish, because remember, the nets went down, picked up these fish. In fact, there were so many fish, they had to call another boat over to help. And Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, and these were his words. He said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then there's this descriptive statement there. It says, for amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the great catch of fish which they had taken. Peter, in that moment, knew exactly who was with him. It was Jesus, the Lord, the God in human flesh, who could perform this massive miracle. And in that moment, Peter couldn't handle being in his presence. And so he asked him to go away. There's another instance when the disciples, remember, in the boat with Jesus, and they're trying to cross from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, and it's nighttime, and the storm picks up. You know the story, right? There's this great storm. The waves are really high. The wind is howling. And the boat is tipping almost sideways like this. Now, Jesus is really tired. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And the disciples, they are afraid. And so they wake him up, and he says three words. He says to the elements around him, he says, hush, be still. And the waves died down, the water was flat like ice, the wind disappeared, it went immediately quiet, an amazing miracle. And you know what it says about the disciples? This is Mark chapter 4, verse 41. it says there that they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here's what's interesting, because a lot of these disciples were fishermen. They'd been in storms before. And they were afraid in the storm, but as soon as they saw Jesus do this miracle, they became very much afraid. MacArthur says it this way. He says, "What's worse than a storm outside your boat is having holy God inside your boat." They were way more scared now that they understood who Jesus was than they were scared of the storm. Now, what I want to do this morning is to survey the book of 1 Peter with you and show you how Peter applies this principle to his readers. And he gives them that command there in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, listen, even if you know God intimately as a father, you still need to fear him while you're on this earth. And then he fleshes that command out in several ways. And basically he says there's five times when you need to fear God. And so let's jump right in here. And you're taking notes, I think. It's in the bulletin. So number one, this is the first time that Peter describes that we should fear God, and it's while we submit to government. Fear God while you submit to government. And the scripture he's given to us is found in chapter 2, verse 13. So go there with me. Chapter 2, verse 13 through to 17. And he says there in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." And here's the key, verse 17. "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That last verse there divides responses to groups of people into four groups. And you'll see it then. Men should be what? Honored. You can tell me. Read it right. It's in the text. Men should be honored. Great. The brotherhood, brothers and sisters in the church, should be what? Loved. God ought to be what? Feared. And then kings or authorities in the government, those that are in authority over us, ought to be honored. Notice here that the only one who deserves to be feared is whom? God. God alone deserves to be feared. The government should not be feared. People should not be feared. Unbelievers, Christians, should not be feared. Fear is reserved for God alone. If you give that fear to anyone else, you're treating them as if they're God. So don't do that. That's what people do when they worship idols. They end up fearing that idol. Don't do that to God. He is the only one who deserves to be feared. Now, the word here in verse 17 is phobeo. We get the word phobia. It's the same word. And so we ought to have this phobia, this fear of God. So, and he says that we should do this as opposed to fearing other people in society. It doesn't matter who's in government. It could be the Democrats. It could be the Republicans. It could be Nero's government, which was a terrible government back in Peter's day. The issue is not who's in government. The issue is that God has put that government in place for our good, for our protection, and we ought to submit to the government, not out of fear of the government, but out of fear of who? God. You know what it's like. Put your hand up if you've got a speeding ticket. Oh, boy. That's a lot of you. Okay, this is good. So you will identify then what it's like to look in your rear vision mirror and you're seeing behind you the flashing lights and you need to pull over. You know what it feels like. This is what happens. You see the lights and your heart sinks. And you're like, oh my goodness, I've been caught. And there's instant fear because you know you're in trouble. But the fact is, and this is what the Bible says, that we ought not fear the government or the laws of our land, the police, the traffic officers of this land. We ought not fear them. We ought to fear God. In fact, if we feared God, we probably wouldn't have been speeding in the first place, right? And it doesn't matter which branch of government it is. It could be the tax department, the IRS. If we live with a fear of God as we relate to all of these authorities over us, then that means that we're going to submit to those authorities, not because they're watching, but because who's watching? God is watching. So we fear God while we submit to government. Number two, look at this. We fear God while we submit to our boss. We fear God while we submit to our boss. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the very next verse, it says this: "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." In other words, it doesn't matter if your boss is nice or mean. It doesn't matter if he or she treats you well or badly. It doesn't matter if he or she is reasonable or unreasonable. We are to submit to our boss because it honors God. Now, what I want you to see here, though, let me read this again. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all," what's the word? Respect. But I want to point this out to you. You know what the word really is? Phobos. Phobia. It's the word fear. And for whatever reason, and I use NASB. I'm pretty sure that most of you probably use NASB as well as a translation. It's great. But in this case, what they've leaned towards is making this an attitude towards your boss, towards your employer, towards your manager, supervisor, when in fact that's not the point that Peter is making at all. What Peter is saying is this: when you go to work, you do a good job, not because your boss is watching, but because God is watching. This is the point. We submit to our boss while fearing God. So it doesn't matter if your manager, if your supervisor goes on vacation, is away for a day. Doesn't matter if they're off doing some kind of errand. If you're left there by yourself, you're still going to work hard. You're still going to be faithful in the workplace. You'll still be consistent. You'll still give your all, not because your boss is watching, because he isn't, he's out, but because God is watching. Years ago, Serena and I, we seriously considered becoming missionaries to the Czech Republic in Europe. And we were going through the whole training process with a mission agency called BMW. It wasn't the car outfit. It was Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And they were located in Atlanta. And so we went out there and we did the training process a couple times, candidating with them. And it was interesting that they sat us down and they said, you know, if you become missionaries with us and you go out onto the mission field, we want you to fill out time cards. We want you to report back to us how you spend each hour of each day. And they started explaining why. And it wasn't that they were trying to be legalistic or controlling. Actually, what had happened is that they, over the years, they had sent out 200 or 300 missionaries. And the missionaries themselves had reported back to the mission agency. And they said, please, can you help us? Because we're out here alone and we're finding ourselves not working as hard as we want to. No one's keeping us accountable. And we find ourselves just sleeping in a little bit in the morning and taking a little too long a break at lunchtime and not being as consistent as we know we ought to be. We want to be faithful in our mission enterprise. Can you please help us to do that? And so they created a form that was submitted online each week, and it was basically a time card. They wanted that themselves. But I started thinking about this. You know, we have this idea that missionaries are kind of these super spiritual people who've got everything, you know, in order. Missionaries are nothing more than a regular person who once upon a time had a regular job and now they've gone onto the mission field to preach the gospel. But they're regular people. And most of them have come from regular secular jobs. And I imagine they turned up to work every week before they became missionaries, and they filled out some kind of time card, or they reported their hours to accounting or for billing clients or whatever it was. And now they're on the mission field and no one's keeping them accountable, no one's there checking on them, and they're feeling the weight of that. And I wondered about that. I just wondered, boy, if they had learned the lesson whilst they were still stateside, whilst they were still in their secular job, if they had learned the lesson to fear God instead of fearing their boss, and then transferred that attitude onto the mission field, then maybe the troubles would not have been the same. But the issue is with us too, isn't it? You know, we all feel the weight of being observed in the workplace. We know what it's like to be supervised. We know what it's like to be kept accountable. But we shouldn't need that. We answer to God. So when we submit to our boss, then we ought to do so while fearing God, because he is the one watching. Number three, here we go. Fear God while you submit to your spouse. Oh yeah, fear God while you submit to your spouse. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in the same way, you wives, he starts with the wives here, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, wives, whether your husband is a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Even if they're an unbeliever, the command is still the same, the expectation is the same. Live with them in a submissive way. And by doing so, you might even win them over without having to say anything, as your husband observes your behavior. So Peter is talking to the wives here, and he's saying, listen, submit to your husband because they may observe something in you that draws your husband to Christ. But look at this here in verse 2. As your husband observes your chaste and respectful, but guess what? That's the word phobos. It's fear. And Peter is not calling wives to respect their husbands. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, live with your husband with an attitude of fear towards whom? God. It's not, don't fear your husband. That's certainly not the point here. He's saying, wives, as you go through life with your husband, believer or not, do so in a way where you live out each and every moment of every day with a fear of God, because you know God is watching. And you're going to answer to him one day. Now, it's not just wives. Look at this here. Look at the husbands in verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, and here's the key, so that, men, your prayers may not be hindered. Listen, husbands, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, if you don't grant her honor, God will not hear your prayers. He shuts down to your prayers. He doesn't hear them whatsoever if you do not love your wife and live with her in an understanding way. And so that fear of God shutting his ears to your prayers ought to motivate you to live with your wife in an understanding way. Does that make sense? We live with our spouse, whether it's a wife or a husband, in a particular way that honors God, because we know God is watching. We fear him as we submit to our spouses. Number four, look at this. Fear God while you submit to persecution. While you submit to persecution, look at chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, let's look at this phrase here. do not fear their intimidation. Literally, it's don't phobeo their phobos. Don't fear their fear. Don't fear them. If you fear those who hate you, if you fear those who hate your God, no matter who they are, you are giving to that person that which they don't deserve. They don't deserve your fear. Only God deserves to be feared. In fact, in Matthew, note this down here, Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus himself, he said it this way. He said, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that makes it right, doesn't it? We understand that. Don't fear man. Man can't do anything to us. They can't hurt us. God is the one that can hurt us, and we need to fear him because he deserves that fear. Listen, people might criticize your trust in Jesus Christ. They might pressure you to forsake the gospel. They might treat you unfairly. They might speak all kinds of lies against you. They could malign you and accuse you of hate speech. They could even put you in prison. They could even kill you, but they do not deserve to be feared. Don't do that. Their effect on your life is temporary. You know, we're just here for such a short time. Life is short, isn't it? It's like a vapor. It's here one day and gone the next. Life is so brief. So you don't want to give your fear to someone who's here for just a moment. Give your fear to the one who is eternal, the one who lives in eternity past and eternity future. Give your fear to him. He is the one who deserves it. So we need to keep our eyes on eternity, and we need to keep our fear in its due place, fixed solely on him, the one who holds eternity in his hands. Number five, here we are. We're almost done. Number five, fear God while you submit to gospel truth. While you submit to gospel truth. In other words, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you must make sure that you're explaining the gospel, you're sharing the gospel with the right attitude, and that attitude is fear towards God. Look at this in chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. In other words, always be ready to share the gospel. Always be ready to tell the good news. Always be ready to give your testimony. Always be ready to tell someone how you got saved and how they can be saved too. Yet, at the end of the verse, do it with gentleness and what? Reverence. But guess what that word is? It's phobos. It's fear. And again, the translators have kind of hinted towards this gentleness and reverence towards the person we're sharing the gospel to, but that's not the idea. The idea is that when we present the gospel to an unbeliever, we do it with gentleness towards him and fear towards God, because we know he's listening. You know, if we don't fear God in our gospel presentation, you know what we end up doing? Compromising the message. We water it down. We make it easier. We make it more comfortable. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. But if we fear God and we know that he's listening, and we know that we're going to give an account to him who is listening for the way we presented the gospel to others, we're not going to compromise. We're going to say the whole thing. We're going to give the bad news and the good news. We're not going to water it down. So when you have an opportunity to tell an unbeliever about Christ, and you say, you know, Christ, he is the Son of God, and God is the one who is the righteous one, and he created us righteous, and yet we fell into sin. We became disobedient, and God hates disobedience. God hates sin. God must judge sin, and we have fallen under the condemnation of God. But it's okay because Christ sent his Son to die in our place. We don't have to pay the penalty of our sin. We don't have to pay that price because Jesus Christ did it for us. We just put our faith in him. He lived the perfect life. He died in our place on Calvary. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected to prove that he was the true Messiah and he had power over the grave, over death. That's the gospel message. And we give the whole thing and we leave nothing out because we know that God is listening to us. And we know that we give an account to him for that gospel message. So make sure you don't fear the person that you're talking to more than you fear God. Boy, if you fear that individual, you're gonna switch everything around. Don't be intimidated by them. They don't deserve it. We answer to God. So here we go. Here's the conclusion. Fear God, and there are five occasions when you should do this. According to Peter, I actually think if you survey the scriptures, there are other occasions, but here, according to Peter, while you submit to government, while you submit to your boss, while you submit to your spouse, while you submit to persecution, and while you submit to gospel truth and evangelism, we ought to fear God. Now, can I say it bluntly? I just want to say it bluntly. I want to make a point here. Some of us are not scared enough. It's just, that is the case. Some of us are not scared enough of God. Some of us have not reflected enough on the holiness of God. Some of us have not meditated enough on what it means to live under the scrutiny of a holy, righteous God. Some of us have become quite proficient at daily forgetting that God even exists. We kind of just go through each day and we forget that he's even there. And we fail to recognize that he is our judge. He is the one who will evaluate us. We have forgotten this verse. Here it is. Write this down. Hebrews 10:31. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've forgotten that. We treat God as if he's our buddy, our friend. Maybe that's you. You have to ask yourself. You have to do some self-evaluation right here. Ask yourself if your life stacks up rightly under a holy and righteous God who expects perfection. He expects it. He calls us to full obedience, not partial obedience, not delayed obedience. He wants full obedience. Or maybe you live your life under the false assurance that God's just a nice guy and he's just going to let you off the hook. And it's okay because in the end, he'll forget the little indiscretions. Maybe you tell yourself here, well, you know, I go to church and I'm a good guy and, you know, I'm better than the guy next door and I'm pretty moral. And I've never murdered anyone. I'm a good person who tries to get on with my neighbor, and because of all these things, God is going to be quite nice to me and let me into heaven. That's not a fear of God. In fact, that's works righteousness. And so many people fall into this trap. They think that they're going to be good enough for God to accept them into eternity. And they fail to recognize that he's righteous and he's holy and he's a judge and he's going to judge them even for their righteous deeds, because Isaiah 64:6 says, even our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags to him. Boy, we need to learn to fear him, don't we? We need to change our mindset. We need to adjust our attitude towards him. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, there's another group of people, and they've responded this way. And some of us are in this group. They've given to others that which only God deserves. They've given it away. God deserves fear, but they've given it to other idols. Idols that they've formed with their own hands, idols that they've mustered up in their own imagination. Sometimes the idols are people. Sometimes the idols are people that they're trying to please. And so the question here is, who are you trying to please with your life? Who is it that you're trying to impress? Are you a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Whose thoughts about you affect you the most? People's thoughts about you or God's thoughts about you? What motivates you? Is it the knowledge that people are watching, or is it the knowledge that one day you'll stand before a holy God who will evaluate you? Now, for those of us who are believers, it's a wonderful thing because we know from Romans there's no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. So we'll never be judged for our sin, but we are going to stand before Jesus and be evaluated for our works. And there'll be some who receive rewards and some who receive very few rewards. We are going to give an account for our lives, and we better be prepared. Who are you trying to please? You want to get to heaven and have Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the only thing we should care about. Don't try to please someone else. Don't fall into that kind of error. Don't fear them. You know, the definition of integrity is this. Integrity is how you live your life when no one's watching. That's integrity. And so you want to live your life in the privacy of your own home, in the privacy of your own bedroom, in a way where you are constantly remembering God's watching. God's watching me. And I want to live in a way that pleases Him. And the fact that no one else is around doesn't even matter to me, because God is there with me in that room. That is the measure of who you fear. Who do you fear? I pray it's God. You know, we're going to communion now, and Andy's going to come and lead us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there were some in the church in Corinth that were taking communion in a way that was dishonorable. And some of those people were sick, and some of them were even dying, because they took communion in a way that dishonored God. At the core of that is they didn't fear God. They were going through religious duty. They were doing what they thought was pleasing in that community of believers, but they didn't do so with God in mind. They didn't do so with a fear of God, and they experienced the consequences of that sin. So as we come to communion, as Andy comes and leads us, we want to even take this attitude of fearing God into communion with us and make sure that we do so with the right attitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons from 1 Peter, so challenging. Such a constant reminder throughout the letter, a repeated theme over and over again. And Peter knew that these believers needed this lesson. They experienced severe trials, great persecution. They needed to be reminded that you were coming back soon and that they would answer to you and you alone. They needed to live their lives with you in view. They needed to be reminded that you were the supreme being, the judge that they would answer to. Lord, help us. We don't want to succumb to the fears and the phobias of this world. We don't want to fear men. We don't want to fear idols. We don't want to be people pleasers. Help us, Lord, to fear you and to fear you alone. We're asking for help in this, to adjust our mindset, to refocus, and to put the fear of God in its place again. Thank you, Lord, for this help. In your name, amen.